2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you know, there were no chapter breaks in the original letter that Paul wrote. And sometimes I think we give chapter breaks too much, too much space when we're really supposed to carry on the discussion. It was something Paul was writing about, and you almost lose, because that was last Wednesday. That was a week ago. We were studying chapter 4. So let's back up, because this discussion, he's continuing the same theme from chapter 4. What we went over last week was basically, 1 Corinthians, the letter, was really largely rejected by the Corinthian people. And there, Paul was accused of being a liar, being unreliable, fraudulent even, not even being a true apostle. That was the attitude the Corinthians had about Paul after the first letter to the Corinthians. So in 2 Corinthians, of course, Paul is defending his ministry, his apostleship, his calling, even the suffering. He's defending his suffering that he went through. Paul went through tough times, but he always stayed the course, even in the middle of tough times. Remember last week we saw there in verse 8, he said, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." There's always a but not with Paul. He always knows that it's all gonna work together for good. And he said, and look at verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul knew that his suffering was producing fruit in the bigger picture, in the eternal picture. And he saw that. And then all the hardships, all the lessons that he was learning, God wanted him to learn, made him draw closer to the Lord and put his trust in the Lord. So Paul's perspective on suffering was, it's just light. It's a light bit of affliction. And you and I, if we looked at Paul's suffering, we'd say, no, it was heavy. All the things that Paul went through, stonings, beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks. But Paul would say, man, that all is good. In fact, Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, verses 3-5, he'd say, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So while the Corinthians were saying Paul's sufferings was an indication of Paul being disqualified from ministry, Paul would say, no, my suffering actually validates my ministry, which kind of makes me wonder, how valid is my ministry? How valid is your ministry? Have you gone through some suffering or some hatred or some people that are mad at you? I know some of you are and do, and I hear stories. I get that too. Just last Sunday, we talked about some controversial things, but really the Bible's clear. "Come ye out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord," and separate from worldliness and godlessness. And, in our culture, people get furious about that. So social media lit up, and I've got people, middle-aged ladies with purple hair, screaming at me. Why? Because I talked about churches that are rainbow churches and what have you. And there's a real hatred for me personally. And that's just part of the deal. So how do I view that? Am I wounded by that? No, I think, oh, maybe this validates my ministry. Maybe there's validation because I'm getting some real hatred, especially from that particular crowd. Makes me realize I'm probably hitting a nerve that needs to be touched. But Paul would say, suffering doesn't disqualify Paul, but it actually validates his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, the very last verse of our text on Wednesday, he said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal," or temporary, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." And then he goes into verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's, you see why I'm making sure we're connecting this with chapter 4? It really doesn't even skip a beat. There probably shouldn't even be a verse between verse 18 and verse 1, because it's exactly the same concept. He's saying, man, we're going to look at the eternal bigger picture. And then he talks about our bodies being temporary, these tabernacles that are our bodies, which will be dissolved, or literally, some of your Bibles say destroyed. Interesting. You know, when you're a tent, and Paul knew something about tents, didn't he? He was a tent maker or a leather worker. We're not sure exactly, but probably a tent maker. But the idea of a tent is temporary, and Paul knew that. You know, you build a house if you want it to be permanent, but it's sort of the idea of camping versus coming home. You know, camping's fun for a little while, but after a while, you kind of miss running water. You miss, you know, the sofa or Lazy Boy. Maybe you miss being warm. Some people go on route, you know, to do more of the glamping thing. I see what some of you guys do. You bring those home away from home, but two-bedroom suite or whatever as you tow it behind the diesel. But but Paul, being a tent maker, he says, man, our earthly body is just a temporary dwelling place, like a tent. Now, this is interesting, a dwelling place or tent. I find it interesting that God is a loving father. And you might think, well, God must be having a good laugh in heaven because he made our tents, our body, only to make you get to a place in life where you're a little kid and you just can't wait till you're 18 or 19 or 20. You're like, oh, I can't wait to get there. And then you get there. And then after 18, it's all downhill from there. You just get fatter and uglier and you start getting lines on your face, and then you have multiple chins. It's really, is God just they're kind of up there in heaven going, watch this, you guys, you're going to think you're really great. You're going to, and the harder you work out at the gym, the more futile it'll be. You know, I don't believe that's what's happening. Our loving Father is just gently reminding you and me every time we look in the mirror that we're living in a temporary shell. These bodies are temporary. That's a loving thing. But our lives, your life, is rushing toward eternity. I hope you remember that. Oh, Brett, don't talk like that. I don't like thinking about death and stuff. Well, that's probably because we don't fully understand the glorious nature of the day your body gives up the ghost. The day your body dies is the best day of your life as a Christian. Paul is one who truly understood that his body was only a temporary dwelling. And he says, but we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved or destroyed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. Oh, there's so much here that's kind of interesting. And by the way, have you ever read John chapter 14, verse 2? And have you ever thought, well, heaven's going to be great and everything, but man, I'm just kind of not into mansions. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, many of you are probably like, yeah, I'm not really into mansions. John 14, 2, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So you're all thinking, well, I don't want the Piddick mansion, you know, or like, you know, a mysterious mansion in heaven. I don't like mansions. But that's really kind of an unfortunate translation of the word. I think the King James 1611 writers were kind of thinking, well, we need to make sure everybody knows heaven's going to be glorious. And in those days, back in 1611, a mansion, that's what I guess everybody thought was awesome. A dwelling place, yes. But it's not necessarily a mansion. In fact, the word mansion, if you pull that out in the you know, Greek text, it's the Greek word mone, which is not money, like mone mone. No, it's an abode, a dwelling, a place to stay. That's all it is. It's not you know, some beautiful diamond-studded gold staircased you know, mansion. It's just a dwelling place. Which is interesting because that's all Paul's talking about here in our text. He's just saying your body is a dwelling place. And it's like a tent or a tabernacle, a place, it's a temporary dwelling. Some scholars believe that the new resurrected body that Jesus is speaking about here when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Many scholars believe he's not talking about a building, he's talking about a new body that you will have, a new dwelling place for your soul, for your spirit. The verse before us speaks of our earthly body. When it says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, same really idea as the mansion, the word monae. If our earthly monae ends up being dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. So this is speaking of our resurrected body, a glorious body that's custom made by the Lord himself, not the human hands, but the Lord himself makes our body for eternity. So there's a lot about the economy of heaven that we don't know about. In fact, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't really spend a lot of time telling us about our heavenly existence. And there's reasons I believe the Bible is a little bit maybe lacking on that. And I think it has something to do with when Paul said, I saw things in heaven that were unlawful for me to even speak. What does that mean? Paul was never at a loss for words, but when it came to heaven, he said, man, I'm not even gonna try. It's unlawful for me to even bring up what I saw in heaven. Meanwhile, we have more detail on hell than we do on heaven. Why is that? Well, I think hell might be more understandable, definitely more horrifying, but heaven might be so glorious that the human brain can't even really fathom it. And is it really a dwelling place like a mansion, like your street of gold on, Hallelujah Street, where you're gonna have your mansion and you'll pull up in your heavenly car or whatever? That's not really the idea here. You're gonna have a heavenly body that is made by God, fit for eternity. And the bottom line, if you're wondering, no one will be disappointed in heaven. No one will say, man, I really don't like my mansion, but we'll all be really glad to be there. But one of the things I'd like to bring out here is Paul is gonna use some interesting rhetorical devices here in his sort of encouraging and teaching and challenging the Corinthians. And he's gonna do it using six we statements. And I'd like to draw your attention to those as we kind of go through this. The six we statements of Paul. What do you mean, we statements? Well, we have the first one here in verse one. We know, he says. That's important to note, for we know. This is a pattern in the chapter we're gonna see. It's all about what we know and what we are doing and what we have ahead of us in eternity. So if you're taking notes, number one out of six, we know. And what is it that we know? Our bodies are temporary and we're gonna receive new ones. We know. Paul is bold enough to say, we know this. He's not saying, I hope this is true. Did you know Christians, if you're a Christian, you can know that the world beyond is gonna be a done deal, and it's not a we hope or we are guessing, but Paul says we can know this. We know there's an eternal world that God has prepared for us to dwell in. I love John Trapp, that theologian from centuries ago. He said this about Paul saying we know. He says, not we think or hope only. This is the top gallant of faith, the triumph of trust. This is, as Latimer, that's Hugh Latimer, calls it, the sweet meats of the feast of a good conscience. There are other dainty dishes in this feast, but this is the banquet. What's he saying? He's saying the fact that we know that we have a heavenly body, even though this body will be dissolved, that's what the King Jimmy says here, dissolved, your newer translation, what's the ESV say, destroyed, I think? Yeah. Though this body be destroyed, did you know, this is interesting, in Bible times, if you were to take down a tent, you know what Greek word you'd use? The same Greek word that's used for destroyed or dissolved here. It's the word they'd use to take down a tent. So what Paul's saying is, though we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle or tent were taken down like a tent, it's like when you're ready to go home from your camping trip, you're like, time to take down the tent. That's what the Lord is gonna do. And one day God will strike down your tent And that's not a bad thing because you're going home. What a glorious imagery Paul gives us here. And that's why Paul says stuff in his epistles like, I don't count my life dear to myself, because Paul knows he's headed for heaven. He's just got this earthly tent. And man, some of you have been camping a long time. But some of you are like, man, I'm ready to have this tent folded up and put back in a little tent bag and get my new home in heaven. One day God will do that, and God is preparing a place. Jesus specifically is preparing a place for you to live throughout all of eternity. You know, this gives me great joy and hope. This past Sunday, we had a heavy-hearted Sunday. It was a little hard to do the fifth and fourth service because a good friend of mine, one of our dear brothers here at Athey, had a health event right here as he was serving and passed and went into heaven. You know, it's interesting, as he finished his life, his name's Scott Hanley. Maybe you guys recognize him. He was always out helping in the foyer, setting up chairs. Great guy, amazingly cool guy. He and I were buddies on different levels, ministering together, but we also like to ride motorcycles together, and it was pretty fun going really fast with a police officer and not getting a ticket. But I shouldn't confess that. But you know, he finished out his life on this earth doing what he loved, serving here at Athey, loved people, serving the Lord, served as a police officer for many, many years, and was a very impressive motorcycle police officer. And yet, you know, you don't understand the timing. I mean, as he's just there serving here, and you think, man, what in the world? But we do trust the God that holds him in heaven now with his new body, precious in the sight of the Lord. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so just keep in mind, you know, pray for Scott's wife and sons. And, you know, it's just our hearts are broken for them. But it just makes me realize, man, he's in heaven. He's with the Lord. And someday we'll be there with him. Those of you that have had loved ones go on to be with the Lord, you know, you have an investment in heaven. And it makes you look forward to and even long for heaven just that much more. C.H. Spurgeon talked about it this way. He said, salvation isn't just for the soul or the spirit, but for the body also. Resurrection is how God saves our bodies. We have a glorious new body to come. The righteous are put into their graves, all weary and worn, but as such, they will not rise. They go there with the furrowed brow. They go to the grave with a furrowed brow and the hollowed cheek and the wrinkled skin, but they shall wake up in beauty and in glory. Man, that's a great sentiment. And that's really what the Bible says. And this is what Paul says, we know. We know this as a matter of fact. That's what's gonna happen. And that's why we can be confident. Man, I hope as Athey Creekers, we don't count our lives dear to ourselves. I hope we sort of hang on to this life and definitely these bodies loosely, because it's not worth trying to hold on to it as much. You know, you say, well, Brush, are you suggesting we shouldn't exercise or care about our health? Exactly, that's what I'm saying. No, I'm not saying that. Bible says bodily exercise profiteth, but how much? Just a little bit. I read a study once that was a little discouraging because I've always liked, you know, working out. I mean, that part's not been the hardest part. But I read an article saying for every hour you spend in the gym working out, you add an hour to your lifespan. Now, if I'm doing the math, I'm like, you mean I'm wasting an hour of my life in the gym when I could just be out eating Twinkies? I'd rather, you know, like, I'm not sure the math works out very good on that. One hour, you can spend it in a smelly gym with a bunch of sweaty people, or you can spend that hour. I'm sort of joking, sort of. But one thing we know for sure, according to, you know, to Paul, we know we have that heavenly mindset. The earth is temporary. Our bodies are temporary. That's something we need to remember. The second thing that Paul says here, number two, is we groan. Amen? Yeah. Some of you are like, all the young people, what's this one about? And the older are like, oh, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. For this we groan. Let's look at verse two. It says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Again, the mansion thing, the house, our body, the temple, the tabernacle. That's what we're talking about. For in this we groan. Christians therefore groan because we see both the limitations of this body and the superiority of the body that's to come. So you kind of start to groan. We earnestly, that's what it says here, we earnestly are desiring to be clothed or desiring our new bodies is what Paul's talking about. But now, are you a person, if you're not earnestly desiring to be in heaven, is it because you're so comfortable here on earth? You know, maybe just a reminder, when things get uncomfortable in this earth, and you get old and stuff. Many of us, you know, you're kind of like, man, why am I feeling so rickety and my knees hurt when I get out of bed in the morning and stuff like that. It's just a reminder. The Lord's just wanting you to start to have an earnest desire for heaven. And it does. Eventually you're kind of like, man, I don't know how many more times I can get out of bed like this. There's nothing wrong with earnestly desiring heaven. There's something right about being able to agree with Paul and saying, we do groan. That's perfectly normal to have a little bit of a groan. And verse 3 goes on, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Paul is simply saying that in eternity will not be naked, or the idea is disembodied spirits. It's funny because we're talking about clothing and tents and homes, but we're really talking about a spiritual body or a body that allows your spirit a place to dwell. You know, this is probably going to rub some of you, especially you that are spooked and easily kind of conspiracy theories, and maybe watch a little or listen to Coast to Coast on AM radio or whatever. But Paul is saying that there's not disembodied spirits. I know that y'all went through the haunted house at Disneyland and thought that there's ghosts and stuff. Did you know it's the Greek philosophers that thought that a bodiless spirit was the highest level of existence? That's what the Greeks taught in their paganism. The highest level of existence was a bodiless spirit. Do you remember when the demons were in the guy, the man of the tombs of Gadara, and they said, don't leave us out, or like, don't cast us out into nothing, but put us in those pigs. Isn't it interesting that even the demons wanted to be in not in a disembodied sort of space or place? The Greeks thought not only was it the highest level existence to be disembodied, they thought the body was a prison for the soul and saw no advantage of being in a resurrected or another body. So when Paul is preaching to Corinth saying, man, we get resurrected bodies. And if you remember, we touched on this in 1 Corinthians, you know, the Corinthians had a propitiation or a propensity, I should say, to kind of go, yeah, I don't know about having a body after you die. That's like a downgrade. We want to be disembodied. That was the worldview of the average Corinthian. To God in the Bible, it seems the body itself is not a negative thing. The problem isn't the body itself, but in these sin corrupted fallen bodies that we live in, that's where the problem is. Jesus, this is important to understand this. And a lot of people talked about this stuff. The Gnostics and some of the heresies that came out of the early church talked about, was Jesus really in a body? And the reason they asked the question is because they thought by nature, the human flesh body was corrupted and sinful in and of itself. But I believe the body, the Lord doesn't teach that the body is negative or sinful in and of itself. We as humans are in sinful fallen bodies, yes. But Jesus sort of approved the essential goodness of the body by becoming a man himself. If there was something inherently evil about the body, Jesus would never have added humanity to his deity. But one of the things we see Jesus doing is he became a man. We know that. So some of the heresy says, well, he wasn't really a man. He was a spirit. So there's you can read these ancient heretics that would say, well, he didn't really eat food. When he ate food, he'd pick up the food and put it up to his mouth, but then he'd sort of put it back down because he wasn't really a body, because we know that bodies are evil and stuff like that. That's just making stuff up, and that's not really what the Bible actually says. So, you know, it's funny how a lot of the sort of wrong religions, Buddhism, you know, wants to reach the state of the stuffed out candle, which is sort of, some might say, sort of a loss of self. But loss of body is not really biblical. The Bible spends a lot of time saying, yeah, you've got a body here. It's corrupt and sinful, but you'll get a new body. And there's a renewed body. There's kind of some new things about that we're going to get into when we get more into later in the epistles. But the idea of ghost people running around your house and stuff like that, I don't believe there's people running around your house that are disembodied. Are there demons that exist? Yes. But I don't believe that we're seeing dead humans. That's something, I'm sorry, that blows your, you know, I see dead people. But some of you have just been smoking a little too much weed or maybe had a little too much LSD in the 60s. But there are demonic entities, and I do think they reveal themselves in different ways. So don't get me wrong. By the way, that's why, you know, when Saul sought the witch at Endor and he saw Samuel, did he really see Samuel? Probably not, because of what the Bible has to say about where Samuel was and his situation. It was probably, in my understanding, and I agree with those scholars that say it was some sort of tweaked out version of Samuel that some demonic entity probably manifested with that witch and what have you. But the idea of disembodied spirits of humans, there's no such thing, or naked spirits as they're called here. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Well, you say, well, what about the non-believer, Brett? Because this is the we being Christians. Well, we also know what happens when a non-believer dies. They are directly taken to what we would call hell, which we've done whole studies on which version of hell that is, but we're not going to go to that tonight. The desire to be clothed with a heavenly body is what we as Christians really can look for. And when you're groaning in the morning, actually kind of count that as a rejoicing. When you go, oh, you go, boy, I can't wait for my new body. Don't let that be a bummer, but actually it can be a blessing. And really that's what Paul's message is. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:54 from when we were in 1 Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what Paul's whole message was. And that's really what he's reaching back saying, man, when we die, we get these new bodies. Well, he goes on in verse four, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, that's the groaning thing again, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So there it is. Same language. Death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians, you might jot that down next to your passage there. 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54 talks about that. So Paul's just reiterating. Now, why would he double down on this? Because remember, the Corinthians didn't believe this, and Paul's trying to help them understand. We know and we groan, but that's okay because death is swallowed up. We put off mortality or death and we end up with life. That's the beauty of being a believer. Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. What's this thing? Nobody's going to want a refund when they receive their new body. Refund? Yeah, the word earnest, maybe you recognize that as a financial term. It's the Greek word. It's arhaban, which means money in a purchase that's given as a pledge or a down payment that the full amount will be subsequently paid later. Earnest money, if you've ever bought a house, you know what that looks like. The modern day definition, that's the Greek definition of the word arhaban, which is the word earnest here. Modern definition, a thing intended or regarded as a sign or a promise of what's to come financially, money-wise. Earnest is also sort of the idea of an engagement ring. When you're engaged to be married, you get an earnest on that, an engagement ring. So what is our ring as Christians, earnest? Well, it says right here, the Holy Spirit. Now he hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Our ring or proof that God's gonna do what he says he's gonna do is the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus in John 14 and John 16 said, it's really good that I'm leaving you because the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come and give you, you know, comfort and guide you in all truth and remind you of what way to go and, you know, remind you of scripture. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So verse two, it says, for in this we groan, he says, but we don't have to be bummed out because we have the earnest of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will remind you that you have the hope of heaven, eternal life, and a new body. You know you're getting old when everything hurts, and then what doesn't hurt doesn't work. You know you're getting old when your back goes out more than you do. The idea of weightlifting for some of you is just standing up. You know you're getting old when you know all the answers, but nobody asks the questions. You know you're getting old when it takes twice as long to look half as good. Your knees buckle, but your belt won't. Dorothy Fulltime, prominent journalist and news anchor, she said, youth is a disease from which we all recover. But getting older is really a part of life and really our hope. Earnestly, verse two, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. The idea of yearning for our body, to our new body in heaven. That's something we can look forward to. And you might say, well, Brett, maybe we should speed up our going to heaven. Should we, you know, get a Dr. Kevorkian here and just say, man, let's just make this happen. Well, that's not really what we as Christians do. The point is, and it's true when people say, the Lord must have me here for a reason. Well, that's true. And we are not to take life and death into our own hands. That's against the scripture. Paul even said, oh, I'd rather be in heaven and I wished I was in heaven right now. But he said, I've still got a reason to be here. So I'm gonna serve the Lord. And especially when you're going through suffering, if you're one who's going through suffering, a lot of people that suffer are like, man, just take me home, Lord. Come on, let's get it over with already. But you have to understand, God is shaping you for eternity. There's an old story, a man in the middle of many painful trials took a walk in his neighborhood and saw a beautiful construction of a big church going up. And he watched it was almost done. And he watched one of the stone craftsmen working a long time on a block, but couldn't see where the block would fit, but the guy was just meticulously chiseling and chipping and working on this block, methodically shaping it into a precise pattern. Finally, the guy was so curious, he said, why are you spending so much time chipping and shaping that particular block? And the craftsman pointed up to the top of the nearly completed steeple and said, I'm shaping it down here so that it'll fit up there. And the man in the middle of his trials instantly knew that God's message was to him, that he was being prepared down here so that he would be fitting up there. If you're going through troubles right now and trials, don't just say, man, I'm ready for heaven. Take me home, Lord. Don't do that. Say, Lord, shape me, mold me, prepare me for what you have in the future. So this sort of goes with what we're learning. Number one, we know. Number two, we groan. But then number three on the list, we are confident. I like this. Verses 6-8. Let's pick up in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, this is a controversial passage because there are some people that believe in a thing called soul sleep. That is, when you die, you go, your body's in the grave and your soul just kind of goes to sleep in there. And then on the resurrection, that's when you're taken up and you are made alive again and you're in heaven. I don't believe in soul sleep. Those that believe in soul sleep, the primary groups are the cult, the Jehovah's Witness, they believe in soul sleep. And also most of the Seventh-day Adventists believe in soul sleep. But I just believe this passage is really clear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is something we can look forward to. Why do they believe in soul sleep? I think there's a misinterpretation of some Old Testament scriptures. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Which That implies when you're dead, I guess you just cease to exist. That's what Ecclesiastes. Also Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Be careful with the book of Ecclesiastes. There's some books of the Bible that people make the mistake of thinking, well, it's in the Bible, and they'll quote a verse from Ecclesiastes. What's another verse, a book of the Bible you should be careful on quoting? Job. Why? Because Job's friends, they said a bunch of stupid things. That's the whole point. The whole point of the book of Job is God intervenes right around chapter 37 and says, you're all a bunch of idiots. You don't know what you're talking about. Were you there when I made the heaven and the earth? Like, the point is, basically, be real careful with Job 1 through 36 because they all said a bunch of stupid things. Ecclesiastes is kind of the same thing. Solomon, in a place of real rebellion and outright, paganism, he said everything's worthless, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. But Ecclesiastes, he was messed up in a lot of that book. So you have to be careful quoting from those books where it's a record of some guy saying stupid stuff. That's important. It'd be like if you, what's that scripture in the Old Testament? I forget, I heard a story of that guy who was saying, I'm just gonna do whatever the Bible tells me. And he flips through the Bible and he puts his finger down and it says, go and hang thyself. You don't do that. Well, it's in the Bible, it says, go and hang thyself. No, that was somebody saying something that was stupid. Are you guys with me on that? Be careful with Ecclesiastes and Job because there's a lot of stupid things said in those books. Now, there's also some insightful things and what have you. So what's the best way to know what Job, what things to accept as true and what things to reject? What's the best way to do that? Yeah, compare scripture with scripture and let the Bible be the commentary on the Bible. That's the key. But all that to say, the reason I talk about that is some of those scriptures about soul sleep from Ecclesiastes were from Solomon, who was completely whacked out and didn't know what he was talking about. Remember how Solomon said, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. And he used that phrase under the sun over and over and over again, which everything that's under the sun is earthly, temporal. That's the idea. And so Solomon's perspective in Ecclesiastes, by the way, we think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, it's generally attributed to him. But the idea is he's not describing heaven, he's talking about an earthly perspective. But the New Testament teaching on this is clear. Verse 8, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The day we die is the day we'll be with the Lord. Just ask the thief on the cross. If you recall there in Luke 23:43, Jesus said unto the guy, verily, verily, I say to you, today you'll be well buried and you'll be asleep in the for a couple thousand years. And then when the rapture of the church happens, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't gonna be in soul sleep for 2,000 years. When you die, I believe you'll either go to heaven or to hell. No soul sleep. No purgatory, that's made up by the Catholics. Immediate presence before the Lord, that's for the Christian, you will be with the Lord. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is the Christian comfort we have in death. That's why I know my buddy Scott is with the Lord right now because of what the Bible teaches. By the way, what makes heaven really heavenly? Is it the pearly gates? Is it the streets paved with gold? I think the streets that are talking about paved with gold, it's not about the gold. Although gold is getting pretty valuable right now if you're watching the market, which I don't have any. But gold is just pavement. That's the point. In heaven, you're not gonna go to heaven and go, wow, look at the pavement, wow. You won't be doing that. The most fancy substance we have here is the most lowly substance there. It's just asphalt in heaven. That's the point. But I'm pretty sure that heaven's not gonna be about the pearly gates or the mansion. I think we've misunderstood what heaven's gonna be glorious. But I think the secret to what makes heaven heavenly is what we see here in verse 8. What makes heaven really heaven? To be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body, but to be present with the Lord. That's what makes heaven heavenly. We'll live in heaven and we'll be so impressed with the Lord himself. It'll just be such a glorious thing to be in the light of God at the throne. I think this is so important. So some people say, well, we live in heaven for a time in an intermediate bodiless state awaiting the resurrection of our body. Some scholars believe that, and there's a few passages like Revelation 6, 9 through 11, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, which is right next to the rapture of the church thing. We talked about that. But here, Paul seems to be such, a bodiless state is sort of undesirable. That's what Paul seems to be saying here. So either the present dead in Christ are with the Lord in a spiritual body awaiting their final resurrected body, or, and here's what I believe, I just told you maybe one belief by a lot of scholars, but there's another side that say, because of the nature of timeless eternity, they have received their resurrection body already because they live in what we call the eternal now. Do you guys remember when we talked about this? That in heaven, we're outside of time and space. Could we all be getting to heaven at the same time? I'm personally convinced that if I died on the way home from church tonight in a car crash, I believe I would show up in heaven before the Lord. And guess what? I'd be showing up in heaven at the same time, if you would, which there is no such thing in heaven, but in the existence of eternity, at the same time as my buddy Scott, at the same time as my grandfather who died a decade ago, at the same time of even maybe the apostles, because we're outside of time and space. So that's kind of my view. I think part of the confusion might just be we don't understand that we're no longer under the laws of physics, time, and space when we get to heaven. That's going to be kind of glorious for that. This, back to our six we statements. We know, Paul said, heavenly mindset. Earth is temporary. We groan, yearn for our new bodies in heaven. We're confident. When we die, we will be with the Lord. I love that. I love he says that twice. We're confident. But then we have number four on the list. We labor. Verse 9. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. What's this saying? Do you have to do works to be accepted of God? This is where some people will turn to this verse. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted. They're forgetting the present or absent part. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's not works that saves you, but works is the result of salvation, and it's reasonable. Once you're saved, our reasonable service is to do the work of the Lord. Why should we labor? So that we can be saved? No. We labor because we're saved, because the Lord, it pleases the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, whether we're here on this earth, absent from the Lord, or whether we're in heaven, to be with the Lord. We do it that we may be accepted of him. This idea of being accepted is that he approves. Same kind of word as it's our reasonable service, accepted of God. Not salvation, but approval of what we're doing. That's the idea here. So that's why Paul continues to do the work of the ministry. We labor. Number five on the list, we must appear. Verse 10 and 11, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We must appear before God. Question, there's two main judgments that humanity will go before. And what's the one you don't want to go to? Anybody? Yeah, the great white throne judgment. Where's that found? Revelation chapter 20. Who's going to be there? All the people that rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, and they tried to get to heaven on their own good deeds, and they will be judged for all their bad deeds. And they won't be forgiven of their sins, and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. That's terror, if you ask me. I don't want any part of that. But if you're a Christian, you stand at a judgment very different, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ, as it's called here, also known as the Bema seat judgment. And do you remember, we talked about this, of course, in 1 Corinthians. We went over this quite a bit. But it's where you'll be judged according to what you did. Remember verse 9, we're talking about the labor, whether you're present or the work that you do. When you go to heaven, you will be judged for those works, whether they were acceptable or not. It's not whether you get to heaven, it's when you're there, you'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We must appear. And notice the idea, the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Interesting, king of Hungary, there's a story told, all powerful at that time. He could do whatever he wanted. Off with your head kind of king if he wanted. He was depressed and unhappy, and the king's brother, the prince, came and said, what's wrong with you? Why are you so gloomy? And he said, I fear that I haven't served God as I should. I fear what God is gonna do to me someday for my lack of doing stuff for God. And the prince just laughed at him and walked out. Well, the custom of that day was to announce that someone was about to be executed. So the king would send the executioner to blow a specific trumpet outside of a man's door, and that meant you're about to be executed. So the king sent the executioner to blow the trumpet outside his brother's door. Realizing in horror what was happening, he bolted out of the door only to be seized by the executioner and then dragged before the king. And in terror, he begged and he said, please tell me, what did I do to offend you, king? And the king said, if the sight of a human executioner is so terrible to you, shall not I, having grievously offended God, be fearful to be brought before him? See, this guy laughed about, you're afraid of the fear of God. And the king said, you want to know what fear looks like? And he was sort of defending himself. His point, he was nervous to stand before God someday. It was not a laughing matter. The brother didn't see it. See, the fear of the Lord is something that is terrible if you're not a Christian. If you reject the Lord, where will you go? The great white throne, and that's gonna be a terrible thing. It's a meeting, it's a judgment to be feared. If you accept Jesus, where you will stand before God at the Bema seat judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, it'll be used for rewards. You'll still make it to heaven. But the reality is sin brings eternal death. That is something to be afraid of. But that also shows the reality that you need to be saved. And that's what really brings us to Paul's next point, and it's also in that verse 11. So we must appear before God, whether you're going north or south, great white throne or the judgment seat of Christ. I hope you're saved. But that's why Paul goes into the sixth and final of the we's, we persuade men. That's verse 11. Again, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest or made known unto God. In other words, our works will be made known at the judgment seat of Christ. But I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. In other words, Paul's saying, I hope you Corinthians know which way you're gonna go. Do you know where you're gonna go in your own conscience? Are you gonna be saved or not? That's why Paul's saying our job, our work, our labor is to persuade people, persuade them. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This should be the heart of everyone who presents the gospel, whether it's in the pulpit or on the stool or out at school or in your neighborhood. We should be persuading men to follow the Lord. Some might say, well, Brett, you didn't do a very good job of that last Sunday because you were talking about come out from among them, be ye separate. One of the things that's important is I believe we should persuade people of salvation and the gospel, but you also need to persuade men of their sin. Without knowing sin, they're not gonna be persuaded to be saved. It's part of the discussion. We're not simply casting out ideas without caring how men respond to them. I'm not just saying things about the LGBT community because we don't love them. In fact, we love that community. We care about them. I have a huge heart for the transgender community because they're being sold a bill of goods and it's not working out well for them. We need Christians to come and speak the truth in love. And the world will say, no, that's hate. but it's really not. It's actually love. We should be like Paul, who is passionately desiring that men and women will be persuaded to come to Christ. We must intend in our hearts and our words to persuade people. I think that's an important thing. Don't lose that. You know, I fear that there's a lot of Christians that kind of say, well, if they want to be sinners, let them go. They'll just go to hell. It's their fault. You know, their own stupid fault. That's not the heart of Paul. Paul is saying, man, my goal is to labor because we're going to appear before God, but we need to persuade men because there's a terrible appearance called the Great White Throne that we need to be concerned about. So that's verse 11. Well, we pick it up in verse 12. He says, for we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Verse 12, he says, we're not boasting or bragging, but we're letting you know what's going on so you can take joy in the work that we're doing. Paul is going to give his credentials so they're ready to have an answer. Well, Paul's legit. That's Paul's goal and why he's doing this. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. This cracks me up. Paul's saying beside ourselves. This is, you know, possibly being seen as nuts. Paul's saying, you might think we're crazy, and we're willing to appear crazy. That's what he's saying. The Corinthians thought Paul was crazy because he seemed content with a life of pain and trials and discomfort if it brought glory to God. You know, it's funny because one of the things I've noticed as a pastor in people's lives is the reality is a faithful Christian sometimes looks a little Looney Tune. Christians sometimes rejoice in suffering. And the world's like, man, you guys are weird. But how can you be at peace, you know, when you're financially in trouble? How can you be at peace when you have terminal cancer and sick? I see the medical profession do this all the time. I'll visit people in the hospital that are, you know, dying of cancer, and they're just beaming with joy. And nurses and doctors are like, man, the meds must really be kicking in here, you know, or wow, I don't understand why they're so joyful. But, you know, speaking the truth sounds crazy to those that believe. And that's kind of what happened, I think, by the way, this last Sunday with some of the people on social media that were listening to the teaching and passing it around as crazy. I think that we shouldn't be shocked when the world thinks we're crazy. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what's going on in the world today. So when we're teaching what is good from the Bible, we shouldn't be shocked when the world's saying, that's evil. That's really what they're saying, you know, about when I teach through the Bible, come out from among them, be ye separate. People didn't like that one. And so they're calling good evil and evil good. Don't be surprised when that happens to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools who, knowing the judgment of God, that's the terror part that I was talking about, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is Paul trying to persuade men. Like he said in 2 Corinthians, he's doing this in this case with the Roman church. So Paul persuading men is not saying, come to Jesus, it'll be wonderful, and petunias and rainbows, and everything's love is love, and we're not gonna offend you. That's not what Paul's saying. He's trying to persuade men both with God's love and his kindness, but also with the truth of judgment and wrath and the terror to come. It's all part of the story. It reminds you of what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This know that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Does that sound familiar? And covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, and despisers of those that are good. They despised Paul for what he was saying. They despised him for saying this stuff. But he goes on, and the list continues: traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, we are all created in God's image, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, with purple hair in Portland. Sorry, if you have purple hair, I love you, and you're okay if you're here. I'm just talking about these ladies that are screaming on social media. They tend to kind of have that. They lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's one of the things that we see out there with the world. They think they know about the Bible. They think they're learning and they're smarter than everybody else. And they'll say stuff like, Pastor Brett doesn't even know Jesus, doesn't know the Bible. And I'll admit, I wished I knew the Bible better than I do, but I have made it my lifelong goal to study the Bible. And so one of the things you, as an Athey Creeker living your life, don't be shocked when people say, you're stupid and you don't know Jesus. Even if you've spent your whole life studying the life of Christ, don't be shocked. That's what they do. They're ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is only confirming what Paul said the last days would look like. Speaking the truth is not hateful. It's the most loving thing you can do. It's got to be seasoned with grace, but still, we must speak the truth. So there's times to call a spade. This is what Paul does, clearly. Well, we got to hurry. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I love this. Paul tells the Corinthian church why Paul does what he does. He says, man, it's the love, not for Christ. Did you see, mark the word of there, and whatever translation you have, hopefully you get the nuance. Paul doesn't say it's love for Christ that constrains us, you know, but actually it's the love of Christ which constrains us. You know, Christ didn't give up on you. He loves you. And he hung in there on the cross for you. Do we blow people off too quickly? See, Paul is sticking with the Corinthian church because Christ stuck with him. That's kind of the idea. Christ didn't give up on you, so we should have the same steadfastness for others. You know, that's why Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what he said. Notice verse 15, it says, and that he died for all. Question that's debated among the Calvinists and the Arminianists, Arminianism and Calvinism, did Jesus die for all people? Or did Jesus die only for those that accepted him and believed in him? It's interesting because there is a huge debate, and there's scholars that will, they'll hear me teach this and they'll get on their podcast and say, see, Pastor Brett's dumb and doesn't know anything. Probably right. But I'm just one who kind of, when I see the word all in the Bible, I kind of think it means all. You know, Hebrews 10:10, jot that down maybe next to this. It says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When you see the word all, you hear us pastors, and it's probably a tired joke, but all in the Greek means all. And people think, oh, that's not funny anymore. But it is, especially when you look it up. If you look up the word all in the Greek, it's the word pas. And what it means is individually, each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything, as many, whosoever. Collectively, of all types. You can't be more clear than that of what all. So when we see that, you know, that because of the, if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all. That means everyone. And I love the word whosoever there in the word pas, because that's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that's all. Anybody with a pulse. Jesus died on the cross for everyone, which is important. The human responsibility element of that, we've all been asked to confess Christ, to repent, and believe in Jesus that we might be saved. I think that's just clear in the Bible. Well, it goes on in verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Do you know more people after the flesh or after the spirit? These bodies are temporary, but our souls live on. Do you know a person by, you know, their soul that lives on? That's kind of an interesting thing. And Paul's saying, we know Jesus, you know, his body is no longer with us, but we know Jesus still, who's living. That's the idea. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. What a powerful verse that is. Many of you have that memorized. Before being saved, what did your life look like? You know, for me, I was 5 years old after years of drug trafficking and no. You know, it's funny, the old things are passed away. We all have an old man and an old sin nature, but when you become a Christian, positionally in Christ, you're perfect. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's a positional thing, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. This is what we call positional righteousness in Christ. Practically, we're still unrighteous. Positionally, we're declared righteous. Practically, you and I still wrestle with sin, and we will to the day we die. But I love positional, we are what is called imputed righteousness. That's what Paul talked to us about in Romans. We all have that old sin nature, but when you become a Christian, positionally, you are declared perfect. The problem comes when we don't believe it. God's gonna be mad at me for that one. But God's not mad at you. Why? Because positionally in Christ, he already knew you were gonna sin. Christ died for all your sins once and for all. And when you're forgiven, you're not perfect from that point on. But you better make sure not sin again. You're perfectly forgiven, past, present, future. That's what it means here. All things are passed away. All things become new. What a glorious scripture. Well, verse 18 says, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, Isaiah, remember Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you. His ear is not deaf that he cannot hear or heavy that he cannot hear, but it's your iniquities that have separated between you and your God and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's the Old Testament bad news. The good news is while our sin did in fact separate us from God, Christ reconciled us back into good standing with the Father. Only through Christ can you have reconciliation with God the Father. Not good morality, not a bunch of good works. Only Christ restores the relationship that you have to the Father. That's what it's saying here. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is Paul doing what he said in verse 11. We're trying to persuade you to come to Christ. Ambassador just means representative. We're representatives of Christ. Are you a representative, an ambassador of Christ where you work? Or would people at work not even know whether you're a Christian or whatever? You just kind of be quiet and just look down, do your work. Paul said, no, we are ambassadors, representatives in the world. When war breaks out, the ambassadors are taken out of the conflict back home. Just like I think we're gonna be taken out when the rapture of the church happens before the wrath comes down. But until then, we're ambassadors. We should be there busy. Remember Benghazi? They left our ambassadors and people there in those places, and that's a whole nother story. But you and I are ambassadors. While we're here on this earth, we should be ambassadors for Christ to reconcile people to God. Verse 21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is just the how. How did God reconcile us through Christ? Jesus took all of our sins. It doesn't say, notice the word to be is in italics. That's not in the original language. It really should say, for he hath made him sin for us. Like literally he became the embodiment of sin. Even though he didn't know sin, he never once sinned in his life. Christ, the sinless being hanging on the cross, All of our sin was put upon him. Why did Jesus quote the psalm there and say, my God, my God? What did he say? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he say that? Well, he said it because he was quoting from the psalm. It was a messianic psalm of the cross. But why would Jesus say forsaken? And why would God the Father forsake his son? The answer is this, what we're talking about here. You and I, when we sinned, we were divided from God. But Jesus Christ reconciled us by taking on our sin. For the first time in Jesus' existence, which goes before Bethlehem in the manger, for the first time in Jesus' existence, he was a being that is God in the flesh. What a mystery. God in the flesh, who suddenly feels what it's like to be separated from God the Father. What a strange thing that is. I don't understand the math of that, of the Holy Trinity, but it starts to explain our sin was put upon him, and thus he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he, God, made him, Jesus, sin, literally become sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's that reconciliation. Christ took upon himself. Man, I love that. By the way, this gives an answer to the Old Testament story in Numbers chapter 21. Remember the serpent, the little red serpents, and put on a pole, and there was, and people were dying when they get bit by the serpents. But when they looked on the pole with the red serpents, they would live. And then Jesus and John, remember John 3:16? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Famous verse. But people forget the verse right before that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why is this verse right before that verse? It's this notion that Paul's saying he became sin for us. That's why he's pictured as a snake in the wilderness in Numbers 21, the brass serpent on the pole. And that's where we see this beautiful picture of Christ becoming sin for us. That's why that's a picture of the Numbers 21. All the pieces of the puzzle perfectly fit together. I love going through the Bible because it affords us the opportunity to see all those connections. So may the Lord encourage you. You've been, if you're a Christian, you've been reconciled to the Father. Your sins are remembered no more. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Life is hard, but we have heaven to look forward to, new bodies, new earth, new heaven coming. It's just all good news for the believer. And if you're not a believer, repent, be saved. Could I persuade you? Get on the right side and accept Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, as we close this service out tonight, I pray that you would, Lord, just stir our hearts with joy, knowing that we've been saved by grace through faith. Thank you for taking our sin upon your son, Lord, and being willing to die on our behalf. How thankful we are for Jesus. I pray that we'd walk in that victory, Lord, that we wouldn't just sin because we're forgiven positionally. I pray that we'd have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Bless these, your people. May the rest of this week be fruitful and productive. Bless the congregation as we walk with you this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen, let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And we will see you this weekend. God bless you all.